Some time ago, we felt be pleasing to the Lord for us to start in 1 Thessalonians and go right on through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon and Hebrews, on through James, Peter, John, and Jude. Epistles treating of things pertaining to the last days. Epistles treating particularly of things pertaining to the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Something that's mentioned infrequently and literally despised in some circles. We're living in a day in which so many Christians want to magnify the church, glorify and exalt the church, and say little about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I think that's understandable because we who are Christians comprise the church. I'm using the definition there loosely. And when we're talking about the church and glorifying the church and exalting the church, we're glorifying ourselves and exalting ourselves, bragging on ourselves and boasting of ourselves. But when we get to the kingdom, we're talking about the things that were nearest to the heart of our Lord. You recall that the disciples, seeing our Lord in prayer, one day spoke to him and said on the occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus said, "After this manner, pray ye." This can be a model of a prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pray for the coming kingdom. How interesting to note that our Lord just mentioned the word church twice in all four of the Gospels, and both times is in the Gospel of Matthew. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And in the 18th chapter, matters of discipline arise. He tells them to, after they've exhausted every other means, and bring it before the church. That's in Matthew. Nothing in Mark, nothing in Luke, nothing in John. But he talks about the kingdom all the time. We read in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that the 40 days between the time of his resurrection and ascension, he devoted those 40 days to instructing the disciples in things pertaining to the kingdom, not the church. He said he would build his church. Oftentimes I'm asked about building a church, to which I reply, that's not my prerogative. The Lord said he would build his church, and the revelation of that church awaits the coming of our Lord and the judgment seat of Christ. Now Thessalonians and Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude speak of this coming kingdom. Now, we conclude our studies in Hebrews on last Sunday evening, and this evening we come to the book of James. A difficult book for many people. So difficult was this book to some that Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw and said that it did not belong in the Bible. Martin Luther, preaching, proclaiming the blessed truth of justification by faith, thought that James was teaching justification by works. Now, the book of Romans, particularly Galatians, were the stronghold of Martin Luther's theology and teaching, and he could find no place for the truths in the book of James. Now, let me show you something here just by way of introduction in the first chapter of James. I'll state it this way, first of all. The book of James talks of the salvation of the soul, and the book of Romans talks of the salvation of the spirit. That's extremely difficult for the majority of Christians today because they do not distinguish between spirit and soul. And the pulpit is as much at fault there as anybody because the ministry, both the pastorate and the evangelist and personal workers, use the word soul and spirit interchangeably, not knowing that they're diverse and that they're different. Strange as it may seem, the average Christian today in the pulpit, now the pulpit, is a Darwinian evolutionist. Darwin taught that spirit and soul were the same, and that man had body and then a spirit or soul, just as animals have bodies and souls. Darwin would not accept the dichotomous view of the scripture that man was a threefold being, spirit, soul, and body, but rather that it was a dichotomous being, simply soul and body, or spirit and body, by whichever term you chose to call it. Now, that man is a threefold being is evident. The book of Hebrews speaks of the Word of God being powerful enough to divide the spirit and the soul. And Paul in his prayer, the Thessalonians, prays that they will be preserved or saved wholly, their spirit, their soul, and their body. Now the book of Hebrews talks of the salvation of the soul. The epistle of James talks of the salvation of the soul. The epistle of Peter speaks of the salvation of the soul. Hebrews is addressed to people whose spirits are already saved. James is addressed to people whose spirits are already saved. Peter is addressing himself to people whose spirits are already saved, but their souls are not saved. That you might be able to distinguish between the spirit and soul, I call your attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We learn concerning the creation of man that he was created in the likeness of the image of God. And God is a threefold being, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, or God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God created man in the likeness of his image, he created him likewise, a threefold being, spirit, soul, and body. Of course, I won't go into it tonight, but I think the Bible teaches inerrantly that there's a physical likeness between man and his creation and that of God. Yes, I believe that God has a body. God the Father has a body. I believe that body is seated on the throne in heaven and that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of that body of God. God has hands, God has eyes, God has tongues, God has feet, God has ears. All of those. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus said when Philip approached him with this request, Lord, show us the Father. Open the doors of heaven just a little bit. Let us see the Father. Just give us a glimpse of him. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, look at me. Look at me right now. You look at me. I look exactly like the Father. And when you see me, you're seeing the Father. Now, God being the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, man being spirit, soul, and body, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God manifest in the flesh, was spirit, soul, and body. Recall that which took place at His death, when He voluntarily yielded up His life. He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. And His spirit went to be with God the Father. We're told in the Acts of the Apostles, second chapter, Peter quoting from the Psalms, that the soul of Jesus went down into Sheol. And we read in the Gospel of John that the body of Jesus went into the mausoleum of Joseph of Arimathea. So we have there the three divisions of the body of our Lord in three different places. His spirit in heaven with God the Father, His soul down in the Sheol, in the paradise side. He had said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Of course, we learn from Ephesians and others that with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading captivity captive, He took with Him paradise and those that were in paradise to heaven. And in the 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells of being caught up into paradise. The next verse, he speaks of being caught up into the third heaven, equating paradise with the third heaven. So, we have Jesus the Christ, who was made in the likeness of the creature, with His spirit in heaven, His soul in Sheol, and His body in the mausoleum. Now, at the time of His resurrection, the spirit, the soul, the body came together again. He came out of the grave and was seen. Now, being spirit, soul, and body, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my spirit was saved. And saved forever. And one of the great difficulties I've had in my life is due to the fact I have the same trouble that you experience. I've got a saved spirit in an unredeemed body. Saved spirit in an unredeemed body. In the 8th chapter of Romans, I show you about the redemption of the body. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Oh, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are not redeemed. There are certain groups and certain sects in the world today who teach that when we're saved, our bodies likewise are redeemed and our bodies become sinless, to which there is but one answer. If anybody has a body that becomes sinless, they have a body that cannot die. And I've never known any of these groups but what sooner or later died. And I've attended services, some of them who have died. And I bear testimony, they were as dead as any lost person or any other person I ever saw. But if one can become sinlessly perfect in his body, then death will pass him by, because death is the wages of sin. And death only comes where there's sin. Only comes where there's sin. Now, my body is not redeemed. Evidence of the fact that my body is not redeemed, as I heard someone sing in a song once, I think it's Stuart Hamlin, he got talking about, ain't going to need this house no longer. He talked about the shingles slipping off. He talked about some of the rafters, other things sagging. He talked about the window panes, you know, being broken out and getting dim. Well, every one of us carries evidences of death in our bodies. We're dying every day, every one of us. Dying every day. Oh, you should hear a few, not many. And they don't do it complaining. They're just passing time of day. Talk about every time they come up steps in front, they get taller and taller and taller. And from the front, back to the front, farther and farther and farther. Evidences of death in our bodies. Now, our bodies will not be redeemed until the Lord returns. Our bodies will not be redeemed. My spirit is already redeemed. My spirit is already redeemed. My spirit was saved the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My body will be redeemed. If I die, it'll be redeemed by coming out of the grave incorruptible. If I'm alive when the Lord returns, I'll be caught up alive, but my body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortal will put on immortality. But it'll change. In the redemption of the body, change takes place. And we become of a nature whereby we pass through the heavens into the presence of God in the body, the heavenly body, the glorified body. Now, the soul. I've also got an unredeemed soul. In an unredeemed body, in which I have a redeemed spirit. Now you understand why the conflict. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes it as the flesh lusting or striving against the spirit, and the spirit striving against the flesh. Both of them striving for the mastery of the soul. And the big conflict to which I referred this morning is a conflict on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, for the souls of men. The conflict of Satan, the false Messiah, for the souls of men. Now, the soul of man is the natural life. The natural life. When any creature that has life dies, something goes. The body minus that life remains. The body minus life returns to the dust. The soul is the natural life of man. Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 16, turn there for a moment if you please. I want you to see this passage. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any, leave out the word man. That's misleading. It's been put there by the translators, hoping to throw light on the scripture, but they do but muddy the water. If any will come after me, are you interested in knowing to whom the any applies? Look then to see to whom our Lord was speaking. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any of you disciples... That's what he's talking about. He's talking to them. He's talking to them. He's talking about people who are already saved. They're already his disciples. If any of you will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. An experience that only a Christian can accomplish. A lost person cannot deny himself. A lost person cannot take up his cross. A lost person cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a Christian can do those things. Now, if any of you disciples are going to follow me, then do this. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I call your attention to this tragic mistranslation. The two words translated life in verse 25, whosoever will save his life, or whosoever lose his life, those two words translated life are the same words translated soul in the next verse. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or, what if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The word for soul and life is the same. And consistency would demand that it be all four times be translated one way. One way. Psuche is the Greek word. That's the English equivalent. P-S-U-C-H-E. From which we get our word psycho, psychologist, psychiatrist, psychoanalysis, the life. All right. Verse 25. Whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. Whosoever lose his soul for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You've been saved. By the grace of God, you're now a child of God. Now you have the privilege of living for the Lord. And in living for the Lord, you have the opportunity of earning, winning, attaining to rewards and honors. But you're desirous of the things of this world. And you'd rather have the things of this world than have any of the future blessings promised to the faithful. You're like Esau. A bowl of pottage in the hand is worth all the angel food cake and ambrosia in heaven. Esau had rather have some satisfaction to his physical appetites now than satisfaction of spiritual appetites in days to come. Now you become a Christian. Suppose you, by investment, shrewdly observed and kept, could gain the whole world. All the oil fields of the Arabians, the forest of the mountains, the diamonds of South Africa, all of the wealth of the world. Then when you die, leave it all and appear at the judgment seat of Christ, empty-handed. What will it profit you if in your life you could get everything this world has and stand at the judgment seat of Christ without a thing? What good would it do you? What good would it do you? The story told reportedly of Jews standing on a street corner in a metropolitan area in which there were large numbers of Jews observing the funeral procession of a very prominent, affluent Jew. One said to the other, "How much did he leave?" The reply was, "He left it all. He left it all." Now, what's it going to profit you? What's it going to profit you? You're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you devote your life to the accumulation of this world's good, and if you should gain the whole world, then you've lost your life before the Lord. What would it profit you? Well, to show you that that's exactly what it has in mind, let's pick up with the 26th verse and read on. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life or soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? For, what difference does it make? Here's the difference. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You see how that ties into it? Now, we've got a saved spirit. We've got an unredeemed body. And we've got a soul that should be busy accomplishing that whereunto the Lord has called us. Now, the redemption of the soul, as I mentioned a moment ago, comes at the time of our Lord's return, the time of the translation, the time of the rapture. The redemption of our souls or our lives will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one shall receive the things done in his body. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. I want you to read it with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. You need this as well as myself. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we, those of us who are Christians, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints in Corinth, we, all of us Christians, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad or evil. Now look at that expression, things done in his body. Things done while he was alive here on the earth in his body of flesh. If you want a further exegesis of that, you can put it this way. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done from the time he was saved until he dies or is caught up to meet the Lord. That he may receive the things done in his body all the time he was a Christian. The things done while we are living in the flesh, here on the earth. That's the redemption or the judgment of the soul. Now, in the book of James, chapter 1, I want to show you one verse of Scripture. Show you that about which I'm speaking. In the book of James. Oh, let's begin with 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now stop. Right there. The ones to whom James is writing are those whom God has begotten with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The book of James is written to those who have been begotten of God, those who have been born again. The book of James is written to Christians. And what he has to say is not how to have the Spirit saved, but we'll look. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak. Had you ever noticed that God gave you two ears and one mouth? Swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, all of you Christians, he says, lay apart all filthiness. Oh, Brother Wilson, we aren't filthy. The magazines I have seen in some homes, filthiness, the unconscious word, some drop of things they've seen and gazed upon, filthiness. God have mercy on us. All you Christians, lay aside all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. A man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, all of you Christians, he says, lay apart all filthiness. Oh, Brother Wilson, we aren't filthy. the magazines I have seen in some homes, filthiness, the unconscious word, some drop of things they've seen and gazed upon, filthiness. God have mercy on us. All you Christians, lay aside all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Here's some saved people that need their souls saved. Oh, Brother Wilson, soul and spirit is the same. Yes, so says Darwin. Now, the difference between the book of Romans and the book of James is right here. The book of Romans tells how the spirit is saved, and the book of James tells how the soul is saved. And you have no trouble. Now, if you don't believe that, just look at the very next verse. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Does that mean anything to you? The hearers are the saved. You don't believe that? Whence cometh faith? Whence cometh faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the word of God, you're saved. Now, don't be content just to be saved, but be a doer of the word. Now, don't just be a hearer. Don't just be content to be saved. Be a doer of the word. Now, that'll throw a little light on the 14th verse of the 22nd chapter of Matthew, where we're told that many are called, many are saved. Oh, many are saved. Many are called, but few are called out. Many are called, many are saved, but there's just a few that are called out. I'm not going into the details of the scripture, but there were 32,000 called when Gideon went out against the Midianites, but there were just 300 called out. Go back farther to Egypt. 600,000 fighting men called out of Egypt, but just 2 were called out to go into the promised land. 12 called out to be apostles, but just 3 of them called out to enter into the deeper experiences with our Lord, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Just a few. Many are called, many are saved, but there's just a few that are called out. Now, don't be just satisfied to be saved, but be a doer of the word. Now, let's get this in mind. James tells of the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you the same thing here in Peter. Now look, in the first verse or 2 of that first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect. Now the ones to whom Peter is writing are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're sanctified by the Spirit of God unto obedience. And they have come under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now they're saved. They're saved. Elect. Elect. Sanctified and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now verse 9. He says, wherein you receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's talking to them about the salvation of their souls. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. That's just before James. Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So Hebrews, James, and Peter talk about the salvation of the soul, and they're talking to saved people about their soul being saved. He's talking to saved people about their lives being saved or counted for the Lord. Well, you know what it is to have a life saved. Since coming here to Chattanooga, I was called one evening late to see a man reportedly at death's door. I'd been down in Alabama, had driven a rather long distance and had spoken and had driven back and had just gotten in just about an hour before prayer meeting. And I was trying to get ready for that, but they insisted to come right on because the man had no chance whatever to live. I said, I'll be right out that way within the next hour. And they said, it'd be too late. Something. Well, I went on just as I was. And the man didn't appear to be dying, but I talked to him, and he was lost, and he wanted to be saved. He couldn't be moved, so I got up in the bed with him and held the Bible where he could read. And I let him read some passages with his own eyes, particularly Romans 10, where it said that if a man will confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he'll be saved. I let him read that out loud two or three times. And I said, do you believe that? He said, I do. I said, well, will you confess him? He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, he said, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. I said, what does the Bible say about you? Says, I'm saved. I said, praise the Lord for that. We had prayer, and I went on back, and when I got home, the phone was ringing. He'd already died. Well, he was about 80 years old. Died. Saved? Yes. But his whole life lost. His whole life lost. I've known people who contended that they were saved when they were 7 or 8 years old and lived to be 70 or 80 years old and never live a day for the Lord. Somebody says, well, I don't believe they're ever saved. I said, you don't know a thing about it. But there's a whole life lost. There's a whole life lost. We've got a life to be lived for the Lord. And Hebrews is telling how we can live that life for the Lord. James is telling about how we can live that life for the Lord. 1 and 2 Peter is telling how we can live that life for the Lord. That's what they're talking about. The salvation of the soul. And when you come to understand that James is talking about the salvation of the soul, then you can see where works come in. There's no lack of harmony in the Scripture. There's no contradiction in the Bible. And when the Bible says you're saved by grace plus nothing, it means just exactly that. Works don't enter in. So when you get involved with works and salvation in James, then you know of a certainty he's not talking about the salvation of the Spirit because works do not enter in. You've got to know that enough and strong enough to stand on it and then see what it does mean. You can do that. I had a preacher tell me once that God didn't tell the truth. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, take for instance, God told Adam the day they sinned therein, he would die. And said, Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he didn't die. God said he would, and he didn't. I said, well, now, before I would accuse God of telling a falsehood, I'd study the definition of death. Because I'll tell you one thing, God cannot lie. And so I go to the Word of God and I begin to study the word die and death, and I find the elementary and primary meaning of death is separation from God. Physical death is secondary. And the day that Adam ate of that fruit, he was separated from God and he died. We have passed from death unto life when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, before I would say that the salvation, eternal life of an individual dependent on their works, I'd study the significance of the salvation of the soul. Now, let's get this in our mind. James is talking about the salvation of the life. How you, having been saved, can so live that your life will count for the Lord. Now, there's one other thing I want to speak about the book of James. The book of James figures very much in the limelight today in the wake of so-called charismatic gifts, etc. Vague attempt to renew Pentecostal gifts. It comes from this fifth chapter, James. Turn there, if you will. The fifth chapter of James. One of the most popular cliches among the ill-informed, scripturally speaking, is, well, it's in the Bible. Someday when somebody says, well, it's in the Bible, ask them to show you. See if they know where it is. Now, here in the fifth chapter of James, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That verse of Scripture is quoted a great deal today, and there are a lot of people running around with a little bottle of olive oil in their pocket, ever ready to anoint somebody with oil and pray over them. Well, it's in the Bible. Would you believe that I was watching a television program at 9 o'clock the other morning? When the founder read a letter telling about one with whom they were in contact that had a horse get sick, and the veterinarian pronounced him incurably sick with a disease of the feet, and they anointed the horse with oil and prayed over him, and he was cured. Yeah, I can tell the way you look, you believe it. I see programs Sunday morning where they call for the sick to come forward and call the elders, anoint them with oil and pray over them. I want you to notice two or three things about this verse of Scripture. First of all, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say for the elders of the church to call for the sick. It doesn't say for the pastor of the church to call for the sick. It doesn't say for them to come to church. The Scripture says for anybody sick, let him call for the elders of the church to come to his house. That's what it says. That's what it says. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Well, I'll tell you, there's nothing in there about horses or animals. Now, there was a time when Balaam's ass might have been able to call for somebody, but I don't believe a horse today could call for anybody to come and anoint him with oil. Well, Brother Wilson, it's in the Bible. What are you going to do about it? That's what they say. Well, I'll just say a few things about this tonight. Do you notice when the book of James was written? In the figures at the top of the margin in this Bible, they place the approximate date at 60 A.D. At 60 A.D. Now, there was a time in the history of Christianity when the disciples could heal, perform other miracles. Paul had a viper, poisonous viper, strike him and hang his arm. He slung him off. No effect whatever. Paul preached along one night. The young man fell out of the window and was killed. Paul raised him from the dead. There came a time in Paul's life when he couldn't perform any miracles. There came a time in Paul's life when he didn't perform any miracles. There came a time in the history of the church when miracles ceased. Now, James, you got the date? Approximately 60 A.D. Now turn to Acts 28:28. Acts 28:28. In this 28th verse of the 28th chapter of Acts, we have the gospel of the kingdom being taken away from the nation of Israel and sent to the Gentiles. And with that change, miracles, signs and wonders ceased. Now, what's the date? Approximately 63 A.D. 3 years after the book of James was written. Well, if you're disturbed about the miracles, signs and wonders of 1 Corinthians 12, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and see when that was. 12, 13, and 14, when all these signs and wonders and miracles were in effect. A.D. 4 years before. 4 years before the cessation of signs, wonders, and miracles. After 63 A.D., you don't read in any of the epistles anything written in the Bible of signs, wonders, and miracles. They're not there. No mention made of them. They've ceased. Now, if you want to look at something, look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. About what was the date of that book, or that chapter? About the same as the other. 59 A.D. About 4 years before God turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And here in 1 Corinthians 13 we read, verse 8, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There are no prophets. And there have been no prophets in the church of God since about 59. Whether there be knowledge or whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The foreign languages shall cease. About 59. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Knowledge being the grasping and retaining of the content of the gospel, which has not yet been written, but is passed on by word of mouth. And God gave men the capacity to get that knowledge and keep it and pass it on. But with the writing of the scriptures, that no longer was needed. Paul says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, in the book of James, in a few Sunday evenings, we'll come to understand what is that which is perfect. We'll read in the book of James that it's a perfect law of liberty, which is the Word of God. And when the Word of God is written, and when it is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, when I first became a Christian, when I was a young Christian, I spake as a young Christian, untutored, unlearned. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, as a young Christian. But when I became a man, when I grew up, when I began to mature in the things of God, then I put away all these childish things. Signs, wonders, and miracles belong to the kindergarten of Christianity. And when I see a supposedly mature Christian playing around with signs, wonders, and miracles, I'm thinking of some grown man playing with a rubber duck in a bathtub. When I was a child, I did childish things. But when I grew up, I put away these childish things. All right? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. Now abideth. Now, says Paul writing in 59 A.D., there remains three things. There remains three things. Prophecy is gone, knowledge is gone, tongues is gone, healing is gone, interpretation is gone, administration is gone, all of these things are gone. There just remain three things. Faith, hope, and love. That's all that remains in 59 A.D. The greatest of these is love. Now, what the book of James says is true. But it belonged to a day and a time which is not our day and our time. Now, the book of James, we'll be taking up all of these things. And we'll be studying the salvation of the soul, which is the thing about which you as a Christian should be concerned, because it's not far off until we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the works of our soul or life will be reviewed by the Lord, and we will be rewarded according to our desert. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Spirit to guide, lead, and direct in its study and its understanding. And we pray that as we begin these studies in the book of James, Thou will grant unto each and every one of us perception, understanding, appreciation, comprehension, appropriation. And now dismiss us with Thy loving care and tender mercies, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.